Good afternoon. Welcome to our service of worship here today. I trust and pray that as we gather to worship Almighty God, that you will be blessed and that God will be glorified as we spend time worshiping him. Before we begin our service of worship, I do have a number of announcements to make, so please bear with me. Tonight at 7:30, Glen Hoy will be holding their Sunday evening Harvest Thanksgiving service at 7:30 p.m. and the guest speaker will be the Reverend Alan Marsh from Second Keady and Drumhillery. So if you're able to come along, please do so. Come along to Glen Hoy tonight at 7:30 and join with them in worshipping God and thanksgiving for the harvest. Our midweek Bible study and prayer meeting will continue this coming Wednesday evening at 8 p.m. Via Zoom. Login details, as usual, are on the church website, as are study copies of the study booklet notes. For those of you who don't have a Daniel study booklet, please don't let that be a bar from you, or a bar for you to not join with us. If you'd like to join with us, please do so, and you can download those from the church website. The Presbyterian Orphan Society envelopes are now available for collection from the vestibule of the church and indeed at the rear of the hall. So can I please encourage you to pick one of these up at the end of the service and to support this important work. I'd like to ask the members of the Congregational Committee to remain behind for a few minutes after this service, a meeting down here in the church. So that's members of the Congregational Committee to come down here, meet in here after the service. Glen Hoy, PW. Are not having their usual visitors night this year, but they would like to warmly invite ladies from Clogher to join with them on Thursday the 23rd of September at 7:45 p.m. The speaker will be Mrs. Yvonne Black from Crookstown and the soloist Mrs. Claire McElhenney from Oma. There will be light refreshments served as you approach the outside of the church, outside door of the church. So on your arrival, if you plan to attend, write your name on the sheet that is in the vestibule here, or indeed on the table at the back of the hall. Those will have to be submitted today, as they need those final numbers by tomorrow. Fintan PW wish to thank all those who bought tickets or gave donations for the gospel concert, which they plan to run on the 21st of March in 2020. But as a result of COVID-19, they were unable to do so. It had to be cancelled. And as government restrictions still do not permit large numbers indoors, they cannot proceed. Therefore, the PW Committee and Fintan have decided to return the money received for donations and tickets purchased. So if you bought a ticket, could you please return your tickets with an addressed envelope to Mrs. Gwen Evans, 43 Dumour Road, Fintan. You obviously will not remember that address. If you're one of those people who bought a ticket, please let me know and speak to me afterwards, and I can give you that address so that you can send that off to Mrs. Gwen Evans. With the slight increase in seating capacity in the church, can I respectfully request that each Sunday, when you come to church, you check first to see if there are seats available here in the church building before heading up to the hall. With regards to procedures in place for COVID-19, last week I announced that as of Wednesday, just gone, the wearing of face masks rule changed slightly, in the sense that we are to wear face masks as we enter the building and as we leave the building. But if you want to, you can remove it while seated in your pews. However, when we stand to sing, you're requested to please put it back on. You can, of course, wear it for the duration of the service, but if you want to remove it during the service when you're sitting there, you can do so. We're also going to slightly change the procedure for leaving church, in the sense that up until now, it's always been the left-hand side left first from the rear forward, followed by the right-hand side. But we're going to amend that slightly in that the rearmost pew will leave first, okay? And then the door stewards will ensure that they're staggered moving forwards both sides. So for instance, if this down in the church here, the right-hand side is the most rearward pew filled, so they will leave first. And indeed, David, if you then leave after that when they have gone, and then followed by Clive, and then moving forward, staggering on the queues. So pews move forward from the rear. Does it make sense? No, it doesn't. The door stewards will hopefully make sure it does make sense. It's all right when you write these things down, when you try to explain people and you can see the vacant expression on their faces, you know it's not sinking in. Hopefully you won't have that problem later on. Basically what is a stop? I noticed that when we were, for instance, when the left-hand side pew leaves, or side leaves first, they were walking past people as they walked down the church. So we're trying to stop that, okay? Trying to reduce the amount of people you have to walk past as you leave the church. That's the idea behind it. Door stewards, I'm hoping that you will dig me out of a hole later on. Can I also request that should you test positive for COVID-19 later in the week, you let me know. And please have a look around you now to see who sat in front of you and behind you, so if necessary I can contact them to let them know that they were in the vicinity, a close vicinity, and to be mindful should they develop flu-like symptoms later on themselves. Those are all the announcements you will be pleased to know. We've come together to worship God, and we do so we just want to pause for a moment to read from God's word, just to remind ourselves about him. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 through to 11, it says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Let us therefore stand to sing our opening hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues. Thank you. Let us come before God now in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this another day and for the many blessings that you have been pleased to grant us already. We give you thanks that we are able to call upon your great name in the sure and certain knowledge that all who do so through faith in Christ are not turned away. We give you thanks that though we have restricted access to those who hold the reins of power in this world, by faith in Christ we have unrestricted access to you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We give you thanks that whilst we may be able to hide our true feelings from those who know us, we cannot hide them from you. So as we approach you now, you know if our hearts are breaking or if they are full of gladness. You know whether we are feeling distressed or if we are at ease. But not only that, O Lord, when we are troubled, you know the cause of it. Therefore, you don't struggle to understand us. When we come before you with our burdens of care, you never wonder what all the fuss is about. You never downplay our concerns, and you never turn us away. We never find you too busy, distracted, or dismissive, or struggling to find words that will reassure us. Instead, we find you always willing to listen to us, and always able to deal with us, with all that burdens us. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for loving us as you do, for bearing with us as you do, and for never failing us. We thank and praise you that when we are troubled, when we bring our cares to you, often the comfort and reassurance we seek is found in just being reminded about who you are and all that you've done for us through faith in Christ. You are our rock and our refuge, our unfailing shield and defender, our tender and merciful, all-powerful shepherd. In Christ you provide us with salvation, thereby addressing our biggest need, our need to be saved. And we thank you that you save us not because of any merit on our part, but solely because of your amazing grace. So Lord, forgive us, we pray, for forgetting who you really are and all that you really have done for us. Forgive us for doubting your abilities and therefore not trusting in you alone. Forgive us for thinking that our needs can be met elsewhere and therefore for turning aside to worship the false gods of this age. Heavenly Father, we sin against you in so many ways, deliberately and in error, by what we have thought, said, and done, and by what we have failed to say or do. So forgive us, we pray. Cleanse us, O Lord, with the blood of Christ, and transform us by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Hear us our prayer, we pray. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open them at our scripture reading, which today is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. We have a slight break from our Sermon on the Mount. It was harvest over in Glenhoy, so we have a one-off, as it were, for ourselves here in Clogher. So our reading is taken from Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin reading from verse 1. And if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them at that particular passage. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent a servant to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." And we end our reading in verse 14 and thank God for this reading from his truth. Now, boys and girls, I'd like to speak to you for a few moments. Does anybody know what this is? Anybody hazard a guess? Out of the army? Army clothes? Army dress? Combat jacket? Okay, what type of person wears one of these as part of their work? All quiet. Would you say a soldier wears one of these? Yes, a soldier wears. So I want to think about a few moments about what makes someone a soldier. Okay? For instance, if I put this jacket along with the trousers that go with it, and I put my boots on, or I put a smart pair of boots on, and maybe I put some headgear on, like this beret, would that make me a soldier? No. So even if I put all the gear on and I looked like a soldier, had my uniform, proper uniform, it wouldn't make me a soldier. Okay. Well, if that doesn't make me a soldier, what about if I start to act like one? Okay? What about if I start doing things that soldiers do? What about if I got up early in the morning and did lots of training, loads of running, and go to the gym, so became really strong and really fit, able to do loads of press-ups, loads of sit-ups, loads of pull-ups, loads of squat thrusts, able to carry those heavy packs you see soldiers carrying over long distances? And what about if I learned how to march, so I started walking all over the place like that there, calling out left, right, halt, about, turn, and all that stuff. Would that make me a soldier? No. Well, if looking like one and acting like one doesn't make me a soldier, what about if I started talking like one? What if I started to use army speak? So if I said things like, "I need to go and see the badge about some guy 18 stuff. I also need to go to the G10 to sign out an orgy and bring it up to the slop house or the cookhouse and get the sloppos to fill it with some screech. A rear echelon are doing a resup, and they're going to do that at 1800 hours. So make sure you go and get extra ammo for the Jimpy and the 50 cal, or as well as some OMD-80 for the Wimmick. Oh, and pick up that PE-4, the RCKs, the Bangalore torpedoes, and the grip switches that I requested." If I started using all that sort of army terminology, those phrases that soldiers use, would that make me a soldier? No, it wouldn't. So you see, even if I look like a soldier, I act like a soldier, and I speak like a soldier, it doesn't make me like a soldier, or it doesn't make me a soldier. So how do I become one? How do you think a person becomes a soldier? Well, let me tell you, what they have to do is they have to go to the recruiting office and speak to the recruiting sergeant, and they have to sign on the dotted line, as they say, and they have to pass all the tests, and then they have to go through the training process and pass all the tests in the training process. And the government tells us that you have to complete your basic training before you become a soldier, a proper soldier. And the government says you can only become a soldier by doing these things. Only by doing the recruiting and training process can you become a soldier. Only having done all of that. And you know what? When someone becomes a soldier, they will naturally look like one, act like one, and speak like one, because they have become one. But these things alone do not make them. They do not make someone a soldier. And you know, boys and girls, this reminds me that we can look like, we can act like, and we can sound like Christians, but these things do not make us Christians. We may get dressed into our good Sunday clothes and head off to church on a Sunday and go to Sunday school and youth fellowship and children's church. We may be very good people who are honest and kind-hearted, and we may talk about Jesus. We may use words that Christians use, such as sinfulness and forgiveness and grace. But doing these things doesn't make us a Christian. We can only become a Christian by doing what God's word, the Bible, tells us. And that is to say sorry for our sin and ask Jesus to be our Savior. Then and only then do we become a Christian. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word tells us how we can become a Christian. It tells us how we can have our sins forgiven. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Lord, help us to hear your word and to heed your word, and ask Christ into our hearts if we have not already done so. Amen. And now we're going to sing our next song, during which the children are free to leave for children's church, and it is "Would You Be Free from Your Burden of Sin?"
Wonderful.
Let us bow before God once again as we come to him with our prayer of intercession. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you once again, we take this opportunity to remember our nation at this time with regards to COVID-19. For 18 or so months now, O Lord, this virus has cast a dark shadow over our land, affecting us in ways we had not thought possible, and it seems as though it will continue to do so. We pray, O Lord, for our NHS, Lord, and healthcare workers who have been in the front line of the struggle against this virus, and they continue to be so. We pray for them as they struggle to meet the demands that are being placed upon them and the service they provide. Understaffed and overworked, they work in a stressful environment. So we thank you for their dedication and professionalism throughout this pandemic. We pray that you would protect them and their families and give them the resilience to continue working under such pressure. Help them to remain focused and able to make accurate decisions when required to, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, as the people of this nation to recognize that we need to continue being careful and to abide by the guidelines designed to limit the spread of this virus. Help us to recognize, O Lord, that freedoms come with responsibility, to use them wisely and not to the detriment of others. We continue to pray for our schools, colleges, and universities, O Lord, as they continue to struggle with the impact this virus is having on the education of our children and young people. We pray that effective, fit-for-purpose measures would be devised and implemented, not only to protect the students, teachers, and teaching assistants, but also to enable minimum disruption to the education of our children and young people. As your church, O Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would bless our work here for you in this corner of your kingdom. In a world that is dismissive of you and increasingly hostile towards all who own your name, help us to remain true to you, O Lord. By the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, help us to stand firm in your strength. And finally, O Lord, we pray for all those known to us in this church and the wider community who are currently unwell. We ask, Lord, that they would be healed and made whole again. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to open them at this particular passage in Matthew 22 and look at it as we or read along as we look at it in more detail. Invitations are a common feature of our culture, and as such they range from the informal to the formal. Informal ones are usually issued verbally, whereas formal ones are most often received through the post. However, regardless of what type they are, both of them require a response. We either accept or decline them. And this leads me to the parable that Jesus told with regards to the wedding banquet. Now, to understand this parable, or anyone for that matter, we need to know the setting or environment that Jesus was in when he told it. And this is explained to us in the preceding chapters and verses, wherein we learn that following Christ's entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and having cleared the temple of dishonest traitors, the next day he started teaching the people who had gathered there in preparation for the feast of the Passover. That particular crowd contained ordinary Jewish men and women from all walks of life, as we may say, and the religious leaders. So Jesus had an audience of Jewish people who took their religion very seriously by virtue of the fact that they were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But whilst this parable and the others had a message for all who were listening, it had a particularly hard-hitting one for the religious leaders who, as the closing verses of chapter 21 tell us, were enraged by Christ's teaching and began looking for a way to have him arrested. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts and intentions, took aim, as we might say, and told this parable. He began by saying that the kingdom of God is like a king who, having prepared a wedding banquet for his son, sent his servants out to tell those he had invited that everything was ready and they should come. But as our text tells us, they refused, which, given the social etiquette of the day, was a huge insult to the host. That said, the king was very gracious and patient, so he gave them another chance by inviting them again. But as verses 5 and 6 of our text tells us, they refused, with some saying that they had better things to do with their time, whilst others were actively hostile to the servants, whom they mistreated and killed. Now, to interpret what Christ is saying here, we need to understand some of the terms or phrases he uses. For instance, the term kingdom of God, as we've been going through Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, we know is the domain where God's sovereignty is recognized and accepted by those who dwell within it. We might think of it as heaven. This means, therefore, the king is none other than God himself, and the Son is Jesus Christ. And as for the wedding banquet, well, that is the heavenly one spoken of elsewhere in Scripture, such as Revelation 19 and verse 9, which says, "Blessed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." So with this in mind, the first point that Jesus speaks of here is the rejected invitation. Remember who Jesus is speaking to here. Jewish people. These are the people that God had chosen out of all other nations upon the earth to bear his name before those nations, to be citizens of his kingdom. But yet, as we know from their corporate history, they had rejected him. They had embraced the religions of other nations, and when God had sent prophet after prophet to warn them and invite them to return to him, they had ignored them. Instead of worshipping and honoring God, they preferred to search for meaning, identity, and fulfillment in other things. So they embraced and worshipped and sacrificed to these things, as opposed to God. However, while some were quite happy to simply ignore the prophets and leave it at that, others were enraged by the message that they proclaimed. Indignant at being told that they were wrong in their belief, they persecuted and even killed God's messengers. But you know, whilst Jesus was talking of the past, he was also referring to his present and pointing to the future. He knew that within a few days of this, the majority of people listening to him on that day, some of whom had no doubt been cheering as he rode into Jerusalem, would reject him and the message of salvation he had brought to them from his heavenly Father. He also knew that this message would continue to be rejected by many of those who hear it. Is that not the case today? All across our nation and indeed countries of the world, the majority of people would prefer to do anything other than acknowledge God for who he is and accept the free gift of salvation through faith in Christ that he offers. For example, when it comes to going to church to worship God, because of who he is and all that he has done for us through Christ, some people prefer to lie in bed, lounge in front of the TV, or carry out a bit of maintenance inside or outside the house. Others prefer to go and play a sport or to go and watch sport, while some prefer to go and do their weekly shop or indulge in some retail therapy. There are, of course, many other things that people would prefer to do instead of acknowledge God and worship him. But the crux of the matter is they haven't got time for God. They believe that they have better things to do with their time and to even think about God, let alone accept his invitation to salvation through faith in Christ. Then there are those who, on top of this indifference, are openly hostile to the message of salvation and those who proclaim it. Now, whilst this attitude is still mercifully rare in this country, it is nonetheless an increasing reality. But it is a reality for many believers in other countries of our world today. But they have no legal rights or protection, and they suffer varying degrees of persecution, including imprisonment and death. In such instances, those behind the persecution are opposed to the message of salvation through faith in Christ, so they too reject God's invitation. But whilst God is merciful and patient, he cannot be ignored. Therefore, Jesus goes on to point out the folly of rejecting, or the folly of rejection. This he does in verse 7, which reads, "The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Now, when Jesus spoke those words, he did so to people in the precincts of the temple in Jerusalem, which was the focal point of Jewish religion. And he spoke them to people who had, on the whole, rejected God's message and the invitation of salvation it contained. Therefore, in essence, these words are a prophecy by Jesus on what will happen to these people and the city, along with this temple, that define them as a nation. Now, if you know your history, you'll know that some 40 years after this prophecy, it was brutally fulfilled. In AD 40, or in wrong, in AD 70, during a campaign to put down a revolt by the Jews against Rome, the Roman army under General Titus captured Jerusalem, whereupon the Roman emperor ordered that the city, along with the temple, be razed to the ground. But the city was not only demolished and burned, its population was also put to the sword. The Roman historian Josephus, who had been a rebel commander earlier in the revolt, was an eyewitness, and he wrote an account of what happened. In this account he wrote, "While the sanctuary, that is the temple, was burned, neither pity for age or respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred." The Jewish nation had, on the whole, repeatedly rejected God, and to their cost they found that they had no choice but to accept his judgment. They had rejected his invitation, but they had to accept his judgment. And the Bible clearly tells us that this is the case for all who reject him. Jesus Christ himself said, "Repent or perish." Now, I realize that we live in a culture that dismisses the notion of God being angry, preferring instead to think only of him as a God of love, and as such, his love prevents him from being angry. But that is to forget that God is first and foremost holy. As Isaiah 6 reminds us, he is holy, holy, holy. Or to put it another way, he is so holy, there are no words in the Hebrew language or indeed the English language to adequately define his holiness. This means that sin is repugnant to him, and he has no option but to punish it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be true to himself. And we must also remember who spoke these words about God's judgment. This was not merely the assumption of Matthew or any other disciple for that matter. These are the words of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. So if he tells us that rejecting God's offer of salvation means we will be subject to his judgment, then we ought to take it seriously. The Jewish people failed to and realized to their cost that they should have. Therefore, so should we. Now, after having pointed out the fate of all those who rejected the king's invitation, Jesus could quite easily have ended the parable there, but he didn't. Instead, he moves on to tell us what the king did next. In verses 8 through to 10, we learn that the banquet would not go to waste because he sent his servants out to invite anyone they found. This they did because, as verse 10 tells us, they gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And therein Jesus speaks of the unlikely guests. The unlikely guests. But as we read these words, we could quite easily miss the weight of what they imply. Firstly, the king did not specify who the servants could go or could and could not invite. He told them, "Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone that you find." In the context of the parable, Jesus was clearly saying that God would extend his invitation to other people who did not adhere to the Jewish faith. As such, then, the invitation would not be limited to a nationality or religious grouping. It would be extended to anyone. In our context, the point that Jesus is making is that there is no qualification needed in order to receive the invitation. It has nothing to do with how we are viewed by others, or indeed ourselves, which is a point that Jesus makes here by saying that both good and bad were invited. This description does not refer to how God views us, but rather how we view each other, given the fact that because of our sin we are all bad, as it were, in God's eyes. As Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 reminds us, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. So you see, the invitation is issued only by virtue of the Lord's graciousness, his completely undeserved mercy, nothing else. Now, such a thing may, of course, sound too good to be true, but it is nonetheless by virtue of the fact that these are the words of our Lord. Therefore, and all we need to do is accept his gracious invitation. This is why the gospel is good news, because the invitation to be part of God's kingdom, to have our sins forgiven, and to sit at the heavenly banquet table is all of God and nothing whatsoever to do with us. Now, once again, Jesus could have ended here and on a high, given that, but as verse 10 tells us, and on a high, given that the verse 10 tells us the wedding hall was filled with guests. That's a high point. But he didn't. He went on to speak about the missing garment. This he does in verses 11 to 14, where we learn that with the banquet hall filled, the king went in to see and no doubt chat with the guests. But when he did, he saw a man who was not wearing the wedding clothes. So he went over to this particular person and asked them how he got into the banquet without them. In response to this question, we're told the man was speechless. In other words, he had nothing to say. He couldn't say anything because he knew that he had no excuse. The king then ordered him to be tied up and thrown out into the darkness. What, you may ask, does all this mean? Well, let me try to explain. It would seem that given these people were invited up the street and brought to the wedding banquet, the host had also graciously provided them a form of attire that was acceptable for the occasion. Therefore, we can imagine that they would have been asked by his servants to clean themselves up and to change from their own clothes into the ones provided by the king. However, this man had obviously decided that his clothes were just fine. He'd arrogantly brushed past the servants to take his place at the table. So when the king approached him and asked him why he wasn't wearing the clothes he had provided the man, he knew he had no excuse. He was speechless. Now, the Bible tells us that as sinful people, we are unacceptable to God, and that the only way we can become acceptable is to have our sins removed from us, so we become sinless. It is only by being so that we can become what God's word terms as righteous, which is the state of moral perfection, or sinlessness, required by God in order to be acceptable to him and not to face his righteous wrath. The Bible also teaches us that this is not something we can acquire by our own efforts. As Paul told the believers in Rome, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. In other words, it doesn't matter how religious you are. It will not make you acceptable to God. Thankfully, though, Paul didn't finish on that note because he went on to say, but our righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ to all who believe. Therein, Paul teaches us that the righteousness we need is given to us by God when we place our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So it is by faith in Christ, nothing else, that we are made righteous or right with God, as we might say. This righteousness has been described elsewhere in Scripture as a robe of righteousness. For instance, in Isaiah 61, the prophet Isaiah wrote, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. So you see, in order to dine at the heavenly banquet, we have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which God provides for us when we put our faith in Christ. We cannot gatecrash heaven or turn up as we want to. We either accept Christ or not. There is no other way. But you know, the righteousness of Christ has another aspect to it which we can easily miss, in that if it is the genuine article, then it not only transforms us in the eyes of God, but also as individuals in how we think, speak, and act. Paul made this very point to the church in Rome, saying, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." What Paul is getting at here is that if we profess to know and love the Lord, then our attitude and actions should verify our profession. In other words, we should day by day grow to become more like our Lord, so people will see his nature in us. This is not an instant transformation, but a gradual daily one, enabled by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is what the church calls sanctification. This therefore means that we may say we have put our faith in Christ, but if we do not see the need to become more like him and earnestly strive to be so, then we are fooling no one but ourselves, because what we think is a robe of righteousness is only a rag. So you see, membership of the visible church, being part of a worshiping community, is no guarantee of salvation. Complete renewal, the putting on of Christ, is what is required. So what about you as you sit before me, here in the church and in the hall? When God looks at you now, does he see you robed in the righteousness of Christ? Or are you merely dressed in what you think or what you hope will be acceptable to him? If that is so, can I implore you to listen to Christ's last words in this parable? Many are invited, but few are chosen. Now, whilst there's a sermon in that one verse itself, in the context of this parable, the lesson we need to learn is that salvation is not a human accomplishment. It is rather the gift of God's sovereign grace. Today, as a servant of the living God, I invite you to the heavenly banquet. How will you respond? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great invitation, for the free invitation. Help us, Lord, not to be like this man who thought that he could just come as he was. Help us, Lord, to recognize that we need to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Help us, if we have not already done so, to put our trust in him. Amen. We're now going to stand to sing our closing praise before the throne of God above. Thank you. Just like to remind the members of the committee to remain behind after this. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority, now and forevermore. Amen.